Lord Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We often say these words and they slide right by, but we pray that somehow today you will drive them home to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I imagine few things are more tedious than wandering around vast tracts of sand and scrub in the desert, herding and tending sheep, especially in light of the life that might have been, if not for a series of very sharp and perplexing turns, ending up in a perceived cul-de-sac of menial nothingness. But this shepherd's life was unpredictable from the get-go. He was born at a time when Egypt's Judah-phobic ruler feels increasingly insecure about the exploding population of resident aliens in his land, allowed to settle there by a predecessor long before. And the standard means of increasing oppression, work them to death, put them in labor camps, beat them, break them, brutalize them across the back of the Nile and Delta land. That changes to suppression, instructing all midwives to kill all male infants. Amazingly, though, secretly outraged at government-dictated infanticide, non-compliant midwives find ways to circumvent maniacal Pharaoh's orders, and of course, no mother in her right mind would agree to them either. And so it is that one day, a Hebrew baby, the third born in his family, arrives. And his arrival drives a sword of fear through the hearts of his parents, Amram, his father, and Jochebed, his mother. What shall we do with him? We can't hide him for long. 3 months, in fact, go by, but with every newborn wail in the middle of the night, and with every wondering inquiry, that's such a beautiful boy, every seemingly knowing look, things get more complicated. And no longer able to hide her son, and with her husband possibly hauled off to make bricks, the baby's mother, Jochebed, takes a desperate measure. By the way, her name, Jochebed, we're told, has the distinction of being the very first person in Scripture whose name also contains part of God's names. Jochebed, meaning Yahweh is glorious, very fitting in light of the glory that her son will later encounter. But for the moment, this baby is destined for inglorious death unless drastic steps are taken. This baby, we're told, who is beautiful or good. Words hearkening back, echoing Genesis 2:2 with God's declaration over the world that he made that it was good. Hence, this is a tip-off that something new, something good, something creative is about to happen. And so when Jochebed can hide her son no longer, she gets a wicker basket. Actually, it's an ark. The only other time this word is used in the Bible is back in Genesis 6 through 9, where 26 times it refers to the ark that Noah built. But this is no multi-storied, multi-populated floating bassinet for animals. It's only suitable for a human, for one little baby. But a baby who, like Noah, will serve a major role in God's plan of redemption, even as both Noah and this baby are saved from a watery death by finding salvation inside an ark. And in what can only be a heart-wrenching moment for this mother, Jochebed, who has scouted out the bank of the Nile to ensure that the location is crocodile-free, she places her baby in his watertight basket and gently lowers it into the papyrus reeds by the bank of the Nile. Perhaps she knows that this is where Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe. With crocodiles, the infant has no chance, but with a princess, at least there's a slight opening, we're told, hoping that this young woman could never carry through with the brutal policies of her father. So it's a desperate commitment of the child into God's hands when all resources have expired. And all this takes place while the baby's older sister stands at a distance watching, wondering, waiting. And then it really happens. She comes down to bathe, this princess. And seeing this unusual object floating in the reeds, obstructed by them so it can't go downstream, she calls one of her maids and asks her to fetch it. And when she opens it, she sees the child and the baby is crying. And we're told in the text that she has pity or compassion on him, even as she exclaims, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Compassion. This particular word is only used here in Exodus, although it's used elsewhere in the Bible, of God's compassion. Another hint of what's to come. Now, in that moment, the princess has to make a decision. She not only knows what she's looking at, a male Hebrew baby, but she also knows what this could mean for him as well as for her. To unwittingly side with the compassion of a father God she doesn't know, or to implement the empire's policies as dictated by a vicious father she's only known, what to do. She's not emotionally or politically naive. She's not stupid. She's not a nitwit. She's not silly. She's not blind. Rather, she chooses boldly, not badly. And in fact, history is swayed by her decision at this moment to choose life over death. And she joins the silent conspiracy of women on the side of life. Now, seeing this unfold and equally emboldened, the baby's older sister materializes from the reeds and offers to find a Hebrew nurse for the infant. How convenient. Her offer is accepted. And the baby is ultimately placed back in the arms of his mother, irony of irony, for nurture and financially underwritten by Pharaoh's palace until the baby is weaned. And once weaned, 2 to 3 years later, this little boy is brought back to Pharaoh's daughter and now becomes her son, and she names him Moshe, or Moses. Because I drew him out of the water, she says. It's a name given prophetically in that Moses, the name means one who pulls out, one who draws out, because one day he will draw his people out of Egypt. In this way, his name becomes his mission. Now, fast forward the narrative. Moses, rescued from poverty and death to be raised in privilege and power, is now, in Exodus 3, reduced to menial labor, a shepherd, not the life he thought he would live, in the employment of his father-in-law, also not a choice that he probably would have made. It's a crazy, hard fall in a culture with hard and fast social categories. Remember, Joseph arrived in Egypt as a slave and ascended into power. Moses, in a life of servitude, ascends into power and then descends back down to rank servitude, tending livestock. And the only reason he's married and there in the land of Midian in Arabia is because Moses is a murderer. He's murdered an Egyptian. And rightly fearing Pharaoh's unmitigated homicidal wrath, he has fled. Frantically exiting Egypt, we can imagine Moses bartering with locals along the way, exchanging some of his Armani and Gucci apparel for the equivalent of the Walmart label, because he wants to blend into the background as much as possible. But even still, he can't eradicate all vestiges of his clothing or his accent and language. And so it is that one day our exhausted fugitive sits down by a well in Midian, a way station, we're told, for a wayfaring man, pondering this life he didn't choose. And he sees 7 daughters of a pagan priest attempt to water their flocks, only to be rudely rebuffed by the pecking order of local shepherds. Muscular Moses, who, as we know, can muster outrage for the oppressed, comes to their rescue. And the bullies flee, and the flocks are watered, and this fugitive become hero is introduced to the man who will eventually become his father-in-law. In short, this is how Moses, the adopted son raised in a palace of privilege, becomes a man on the run, humbled to the point where numbers will say he is the meekest man on earth, living in the backside of the desert in a witness protection program with a new life, wife, family, and role. In fact, Moses has been herding sheep for a good long while by the time we're introduced to him in Exodus 3. And unbeknownst to him, his humbling has served as preparation for another kind of shepherding. God has a pattern of this in the Bible, calling shepherds to leadership. And so it is that God comes calling. He doesn't come calling when Moses is fasting and praying, nor when Moses has his arms lifted up in worship, nor when Moses is seeking mystical escape from the heat of the sun, nor when Moses is deep in his thoughts, philosophy, and religion. No, he comes in the midst of daily practicalities. Too many sheep. Not enough good pasture land nearby, which is why Moses drives the herd away from the arid wastelands in search of a better, albeit remote, pasture off to the west side of the wilderness when he arrives at a place called Horeb, a place the text says is known as the Mountain of God. Yet again, a hint that something extraordinary will occur there yet again. And while there, out of the corner of his eye, he sees this unusual sight, the flame of fire in the middle of a bush burning and crackling and emitting the heat of the furnace in the midst of the furnace-like desert. And yet, this bush, oddly enough, is not being consumed. It just burns and roils with flame. And Moses, like moth to flame, turns aside to look at this mysterious phenomenon, literally this great sight. And then Moses hears a voice calling to him from the middle of the fiery bush, this theophany, this God appearance. Moses, Moses! And in the biblical record, God's voice has been silent for centuries. Not since the days of Jacob has God been heard speaking. And Moses, in the words of Abraham and Jacob, replies with ready obedience, "Here I am." And God says, "Don't come near here. Remove your sandals. You are standing on holy ground." God's presence, in other words, transforms everything. And then he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Clearly, Moses is in terra incognita because God has come down. You see that in the text? God has come down. He's not afraid to mingle on earth with his people. Now, certainly, he's transcendent and holy, and there are boundaries and rules that separate, but God has come to this place. He's come down to deliver. And it's a positively terrifying moment facing the living God in the burning bush. So Moses rightly turns his face to shield himself from the divine dread. He turns so as not to look at God, even as God has come down and turned to Moses and says that he's seen his people's affliction and he's about to act on their behalf in accordance with the covenant that he's made with their fathers. And the Lord commissions Moses on an impossible mission, a dangerous mission, to go back to the place from which he's fled, to bring a whole group of people out of that very place. And so Moses has questions. When you're given a mission that seems impossible and outlandish and outrageous, you're going to have questions too. And Moses' first question, verse 11, "Who am I," he says, "that I should go to Pharaoh and bring back the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" This question reveals his self-doubt, yes, but also his rank fear about going back to that place. Who am I with my speech impediment and my moral failure? Because remember, he murdered. Who am I that I should be called to do this? And what's the answer God gives him? Look at verse 12. The answer is all about God. It's not about Moses in one sense. "I will be with you." Meaning it's the presence of God who keeps his promises. This alone is the basis of Moses' present and future confidence. Because Moses, in fact, you are a nobody. And you're called to do what you do, not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. And as with all of God's servants, your deficiencies, emotional, physical, spiritual, only serve to highlight God's sufficiencies, the God who makes and keeps his promises. Now, Moses is, as we often are, a big-time doubter. So he's got another question, verse 13. And this question, as you know, stems from the anguish of 400 years of harsh and unrelenting slavery, during which it seemed as though God was completely absent, uncaring, AWOL in every way. The question seeks reassurance that he's not being sent on a fool's errand. Moses concocts essentially what's a corporate question to get another answer to combat his personal fear. And so he says, "Behold," or "look, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you." Now they may say to me, "What's his name? What should I tell them?" So God answers Moses in verses 14 and 15 in such a way as to calm his fear and confront his doubts. God answers with words about his name. Words, in other words, that underscore the singular uniqueness of God and how God reflects that in his dealings with his people. Because remember, the series is all about the Shema and God's singular, one and only uniqueness, which flows not just from the essence of his being as the only God, but how God interacts and relates with his people. That's how his uniqueness is displayed. Well, here we're going to see that. So notice in verse 14 that by revealing the significance of his name, God gives Moses again the promise of his presence. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Does that sound cryptic, evasive, enigmatic? As though God is having a good joke at Moses' expense from a burning bush, snickering to see if the scared sheep herder can decode it? It's not hide and seek. In fact, this is the point of the whole Bible. This is who God is. This is who God is for his people. Remember, in the ancient Near East, the concept of a name includes personhood, character, reputation, authority. A name isn't a label. It signifies the whole person. So this is what Moses needs to know and what Israel needs to know. In order to be confident about their future, they need to know the character of the one and only God. How can Moses know? How can Israel know that God is reliable and trustworthy? So when God speaks forth the name by which he chooses to be known to his people, you'll notice it's a name known even by their patriarchs. This is not a new name. He does so in such a way to reveal, again, the consistency of his divine character and his commitments to them. And that's why the divine name Yahweh comes forth as I am who I am. Or it can be translated, I will be who I will be, or I will cause what I cause, or I am who is, past, present, future. All these things are embedded in this mysterious name. Meaning Moses, when I send you forth to your enslaved people to combat the powers of darkness on their behalf, when I send you forth to stand up for puny Israel in the face of powerful Pharaoh, when I send you to mediate for them and above all to liberate them, you go forth in the unending presence of God. That's what I am, who I am. That's what it means. I was, I am, I will be. It's the promise of presence. It's the great explosion, Catherine Sonderegger says, in the center and the heart of Scripture, the great explosion of truth that radiates all directions, because this is who God is. God's name, Yahweh, indicating his eternal being, his faithful character, therefore his covenant commitments. He backs up his verbal promise already given in verse 12 that I'll be with you. Now, yes, God is not only a God who really is, he certainly is, nor is he simply a God who really speaks, though he does. Nor is it just that God is uncompromisingly holy and transcendent. Yes, he is. But because of his holy uniqueness, he is present in this way with his people, despite his people acting on their behalf. Yahweh, in other words, responds to Moses not by giving him a label, but by teaching him theology, the way to live, the only way to live, the theology of the one and only God who is with his people. I will be there with you. He doesn't give him a self-help program, 12 steps how to lead a recalcitrant people out of Egypt and then through the desert. No, no. He gives them God. After all, this presence is what made life before the fall in the garden real life. And this is what was promised after the fall to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, 116 times between the call of Abraham in Genesis 12:1, which we saw last week, in the call of Moses here, the name Yahweh occurs 40 times from the lips of the patriarchs themselves. So the presence of God with his people through thick and thin is the goal and the point of the Bible. God's dynamic presence, suffusing, informing all activity and work in his name such that all activity and work in his name points to his glory. So Moses, what I'm giving you both to be convinced of and to convince Israel about is genuine. Both you and your people exist by and in the will of the ever-present Lord who eternally is. You're not your own, and you're not alone, and you never will be. This is the greatest of assurances and the greatest of intimacies. The great I am, the Lord God, is with you. Now just think for a moment about your closest relationships. And what is it that you truly yearn for? And what everybody really wants, deep down at the core of their being, is for consistent, lasting intimacy. You don't have to be a psychologist to know that. The sad fact is that we come and go, all of us, emotionally and spatially, even in the best of our relationships. We are limited and finite and imperfect in this life. Our intentions may be good, but we are unable to fully deliver. And put that in the context of Moses' life, which is why we've had this extended discussion about his life. Moses knows this from hard personal experience, abandoned as a baby, though for a good purpose, namely his survival. Nevertheless, abandoned. Rescued only to be re-abandoned. Raised in Pharaoh's household, under Pharaoh's favor, yet later rejected and cast out from royal privilege, even rebuffed by his own people on multiple occasions, multiple decades. Well, by means of the name I Am given to this emotionally scarred and spiritually scared Moses, God is saying, God is promising, God is committing to be covenantally close to Moses and his people so that they will never, ever be abandoned. Because actually, in the end, it's not about psychological satisfaction, this I am who I am, but it's about God's commitment to his people for the fulfillment of his mission, which points to his glory, which is even greater than everything. So God is forever theirs, and God is forever with them. And this is why Moses can and will lead. Despite his inadequacies, he will discover God's sufficiency. This is the message Moses gives to his people. Thus, it's the greatest of all messages. And that brings us to the last part, which we've heard a little bit already, that this promise is a promise of God's covenant continuity. Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the God, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is the name by which I am to be remembered." See that? From generation to generation. Now, four times in short order, the end of chapter 2 through verse 16 of this chapter, God reiterates that the God who has shown up and spoken to Moses is the God of the patriarchs. The true God is not a new God, meaning Moses' call with this renewed revelation of God's name is in total continuity and fulfillment with these promises given to his people. Why? Because God has to keep his covenant promises to uphold his glory, because God doesn't lie. So God's name is why the Exodus will happen. God must rescue Israel, not because Israel suffered more than other nations or cried louder than other nations, but because of his own promise to the patriarchs to make their descendants a great people. So God is upholding his promises, therefore God is upholding his glory. His is a promise freely made in order to reveal the magnificence and magnitude of his love by redeeming a people for himself. So it's in this way, then, that the uniqueness of God is embedded right here in the name given from the burning bush, the name, with its inherent promises based on the being, character, and glory of God. So the point of the burning bush for Moses, for his people, for all God's people through the ages is quite simply that God is the great I Am. The one who is always present, he's always forgiving, he's always leading, he's always guiding, he's always providing for his people because of his promises. So no matter how long the slavery, no matter how great your particular sin, no matter how difficult the obstacle, no matter how steep the challenge in missions, just think of this, 3 John, we're told they went out for the sake of the name, God's name, which is why Jesus says after his resurrection, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth," which is why, of course, echoing the point of the burning bush, stoking the fire of perseverance with the character of the triune God, the New Testament says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. It's an allusion to the name. It's not a vague assurance. It's a certain promise. And so we'll end this morning giving the last word to Victor Hamilton. He says, "God will always be there for his people. In a distant Egypt, even if that divine presence is questioned and imperceptible, he will always be whatever his people need him to be in any given moment, in any given place. If they need a deliverer, that's Yahweh. If they need grace and mercy and forgiveness, that's Yahweh. If they need purifying and empowerment, that's Yahweh. If they need rebuke and chastisement, that's Yahweh. If they need guidance, that's Yahweh. For God is a I will be with you God. I will be what I will be God. I will be what I need to be for you God. And indeed he is. And we can count on that. Gracious God, gracious God. You are the same, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yesterday, today, and forever. Our lives count on this. No matter what circumstance we're facing in our family circle, our neighborhoods, our schools, our work, our lives count on this truth that you are the same for your people, and so we can lean on you. It's very hard for us to do. It does seem at times like we have been in 400 years of bondage. And yes, while we might be prone to exaggerate, the truth is sometimes life is exceedingly hard. But you don't give us vague assurances. You give us certain promises based on who you are. Indeed, the great I am. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.